Welcome back to Law and Gospel. And now, bearing gifts for us, the gift of knowledge, to be placed deep into our Christmas stocking, we're joined by Dr. Jerry Bodie from right here, Concordia Seminary. Dr. Bodie is a professor of historical theology, which is the really old stuff. We dust it off every once in a while and have Jerry come in and tell us about some significant fathers of the church. And we welcome him to Law and Gospel. I'm Roland Lettner.
I'm Tom Baker.
And so you're going to tell us today about why we're going to find nuts and oranges in our shoes on Sunday morning.
Yeah, I would like to do that. If you follow the tradition, if you have the practice in your homes.
Well, that's about what we call St. Nicholas. So let's go back. Who is St. Nicholas? Where does this begin, this story?
Well, that's a good question, and it kind of depends on whom you ask and when you ask it, what time frame you're talking about. I think generally when we think of the St. Nicholas, we think of the first one, the man named Nicholas, who was a Greek, who lived in the area of what is today southern Turkey, and who was eventually the bishop of a city called Myra. And this is back in the 3rd and 4th century. And it's we know very little about him as a person, almost nothing. Much of what we believe about him or what is known about him is from tradition. The tradition is a very interesting one.
Yeah, Coca-Cola and the whole bit.
Well, it takes a while before he becomes a Coca-Cola drinker, but well, the tradition is one that lives on in many, many cultures. I think that's one of the he's actually one of the most popular saints in not only in Western Christianity but also in Eastern, in the Orthodox Christianity. I mean, he is actually the patron saint of Russia.
Really?
Yeah, as well as one of the most well-known saints in the West. And the tradition about him, I think, is really intriguing because, you know, so many of the saints from the early church were martyred. And that's how we know them. We know them because they died giving a testimony, because they died witnessing to the faith. But Nicholas is a little bit of a different story. We know him more because of the traditions surrounding his charitable acts. And these are really kind of fascinating. I mean, there are many stories about him. For example, probably the most famous one is when he was bishop of Myra. It came to be known to him that there was a man nearby, living nearby, who had three daughters who were young women, and they were of marriageable age, but they did not have, they had no money. They were very poor. They had no dowries, so they really couldn't get married. And the father was very poor and in a really bad situation and was at the point of selling his daughters into slavery. Hmm. It's really a kind of a tragic situation. Nicholas found out about this. And over a period of time, according to the legend, he went in the night and deposited little bags of gold coins in the home. Now, the legends on this vary. Some of the legends say that he reached inside the window and dropped it into the house, and the coins fell into either a shoe that was on the floor or maybe even a stocking that was drying by the fire. And there's actually another legend that says that he dropped it down the chimney. So that's kind of...
I see things coming together.
Yeah,
the
giving of gifts is something that kind of goes all the way back to... That's kind of the key part of the Nicholas legend. There are other stories, for example, about him, really kind of fantastic stories about him bringing people back to life. You have instances where he was very evidently very generous, very gracious, helped a lot of children in difficult situations. So he kind of became known in Catholic Church circles as the patron saint of children. He's also the patron saint of mariners, of sailors, because of stories about him calming storms, saving ships from shipwrecks, and so forth. And so there's kind of a wide area of stories about him, usually centered on some kind of acts of generosity, kindness, or protection.
One would think that rather than the gold coins, the better thing he would be known for is the resurrection of three butchered children.
You would think, yeah. The story of that, of course, is that Nicholas was traveling on the road one day and came across, he was staying in an inn, and according to the legend, during the night, he had a dream in which he saw what this horrible act that had taken place. Evidently, the keeper of the inn had butchered or killed three children. Some stories say that they were theology students. and then this innkeeper had taken the remains of these children and put them into a vat of some kind.
Oh, my.
And Nicholas woke up from his dream, confronted the innkeeper, was brought to the place where these remains were and brought them back to life, prayed over them and brought them back to life. That's the story. That's quite a tale, almost unparalleled for the time. But yes, you would think that that would be one that might be better known than the giving of some gold coins.
Well, how does it come to be affiliated with Christmas time?
Well, the day of Saint Nicholas is December 6th. That was the day that he died, and so that has traditionally been the date. And it's kind of anticipating Christmas. In the old Julian calendar, the dating fell a little bit differently. So there, his date was December 19th, which actually brought it a little bit closer to Christmas. But there has been a tradition, and it's really all over Europe. But especially in places like France and Germany and the Netherlands and Britain, where people would associate the giving of gifts during the Christmas season, or at least the Advent season, the giving of gifts and kind of in memory of St. Nicholas. And, of course, the traditions develop differently in different places, but in many areas of Germany and the Netherlands, the tradition has been on the eve of St. Nicholas Day, so that would be on the evening of December 5th, that children would put out their shoes by the door. And then, of course, early the next morning, they would come running in and find their shoes would be filled with candy and oranges. Oranges, of course, are symbolic of the gold, maybe gold balls or gold that was given as gifts, and other toys and things like that. Of course, along with that, in places like the Netherlands and Germany, is also the tradition of baking little gingerbread men, which have little clay pipes kind of baked into them. That is to symbolize St. Nicholas. Now, those traditions probably have not come over to the United States as well as they remained in Europe. Several years ago, my family and I were in Germany during Christmas time. We were living over there for a while, and we had a very young son at the time whose name is Nicholas. And so we began the tradition at that point. We kind of learned from the locals how this was done. And so we put out the shoe and filled it with candy and fruit and things like that. And the next morning he was thrilled. Well, a tradition was born in our household. This is something that we actually do every year now for all our children.
We've done the same. This comes from my wife's family. Now, my family comes from Protestant parts of Europe. Is this mostly a Roman Catholic practice because of the Saints' Day as opposed to Protestant one?
Well, I really don't know the answer to that question. The area that we were at in Germany, they practiced this, and it was a very Lutheran area, although there were Catholics around as well. I think at this point, at least in the German context, it's probably pretty mixed. Although, I think you probably find generally in Catholic areas of Europe that there probably is a little bit more attention to the person of St. Nicholas. In Lutheran circles or in other Protestant circles, there is another tradition that has come up. And that really probably originated at the time of the Reformation. There has been some speculation. I haven't found anything concrete, but there's been some speculation that Martin Luther was not really a fan of St. Nicholas. I'm sorry to disappoint any Lutherans on this, but it's probably the case. He was a little bit concerned about some of the practices that were going on with the observation of St. Nicholas Day and thought that what would be better would be to have the focus of children placed on the Christ child. And so apparently around the time of the Lutheran Reformation, there was a tradition that emerged where a Christkind, a Christ child, or sometimes Christkindl, a little Christ child, would be one who would go around giving gifts, or shortly before Christmas time. And this child was usually a young child dressed in white and might have some kind of a little crown, kind of symbolizing your figure, being a figure of the Christ child. And that child would go around bearing gifts, and then it was kind of a shift away from the saints and the cult of the saints to focus on Christ. That tradition has really developed a lot over the years in Germany, to the point where you go from the Christkindl. That's Christkindl is still there, but we've also kind of had it morphed over to Der Weihnachtsmann, who is the Christmas man. In English, we probably know him a little bit better as Father Christmas, and he's also known as Kris Kringle. So you see where you get to Father Christmas, Christkindl, and you actually start getting pretty close to some American Santa Claus after a certain point.
Yeah, I've heard the whole Sinterklaas, you know, the Dutch, I guess, pronunciation
right.
of it, and that's where it comes from.
Yeah.
But in my family, the tradition was the Christ child, the Christkind. It wasn't so much Santa Claus that did that. And it's interesting balancing that now, because I'm a first-generation American. I want to keep these traditions in my family. And my wife's family has been here for many generations. So now, what is it? Do you have the same trouble at your home? Santa Claus, Christkind, or do you get into that at all?
Not really. Obviously, the Christ child, we place an emphasis on that with our children, but not perhaps linked to any tradition from Europe. Other than kind of putting out shoes for St. Nicholas Day, we don't really make a big deal about Santa Claus. Our children, for whatever reason, are not really very interested. Perhaps because we haven't made a big deal about it. Although I have to tell you, the other day, I was really stumped because my 7-year-old son came in and just announced, just simply asked the question, does Santa Claus drink Pepsi? Oh, boy, you know. I have nothing against the soft drink industry, but I didn't really know what to say. I mean, no, he drinks Coca-Cola. Everyone knows that.
Yeah.
That's part of the American cultural motif.
The Greek for St. Nicholas is interesting because it's Hagios Nikolaos, where we get the victory of the people. How did that come about?
I think that was probably just his name. I don't really know the origin of the name. It is a biblical name. I believe in the end of the book of Acts, I think there is a Nicholas. I think it's probably just a traditional name that he bore. I think certainly it's something that we can give a Christian understanding of. I mean, we really are, Christians are victorious people in Christ. But beyond that, I don't know if there's any other association with that.
He was known as John of Damascus, St. Nicholas?
No, he's St. Nicholas is, Nicholas is Nicholas. John of Damascus is another, another figure.
Okay.
Do you think, as you've watched this change as a historian through the ages, where we go from veneration of a saint, which I guess the commendation was you were to be like the saints, to be practicing acts of charity and kindness and piety, to now we have Santa Claus with a model of Coca-Cola in your hand. Is there any way to reclaim this? This is the time of year everybody sees the articles in the paper about, you know, there's a war on Christmas, and we're trying to divest from the last bits of faith from the holiday. Is there a way to reclaim this, or have we lost Nicholas of Myra?
Well,
I think we can.
I think we can continue to tell the story. I mean, obviously, the stories that I gave earlier, you kind of need to edit those for children. I don't tell those stories to my own children, but you know, I think we can reclaim the story. I think when you look back at the church and you see these figures who are Christians, who are you know, the people of God acting in, even though we're kind of basing what we do on legend, I nevertheless think that there's something to affirm with this. I mean, we can give thanks to God for the people, the Christians of the past who have bore witness to the faith and proclaimed the word of God and so forth, and we can look at their examples and follow them. You know, I think Nicholas is a very good example of one who demonstrated acts of kindness and charity, and I think that's something to remember. I mean, that's kind of the point, not so much of the American Santa Claus with a Coca-Cola, but at least with the Sinterklaas and the giving of gifts at this time. And I think that can be something that is affirmed. I do think that you know, I'm always kind of pulling my children away a little bit from overindulgence in this culture. I think there's many things that are not helpful for them, but I'm really trying to teach them, you know, what is the true meaning of Christmas, what is the focus of our attention at Christmas time? And my own children are not, I believe, are not in the danger of viewing Santa Claus as the object of their faith. I mean, they know very well. It's an ongoing story, an ongoing effort of education and helping them come back and telling the story of Christmas. We do have some books on St. Nicholas, probably, you know, because of our son. We read those stories this time of year. But, of course, our focus always comes back to Christ and his work on our behalf.
I've always thought of saints as being more a statement of law. You should be like these people than any kind of sign of gospel.
Well, I think certainly it may be understood that way. I mean, you can look at them and say, you ought to be like so-and-so. I do think that there's something to remember, though, when we look at what God has done for these people, and to give thanks and praise to God for the gifts and the blessings that he gave to these people, the fact that he brought them to faith, that he gave them the gift of life and salvation and forgiveness of sins, that we can affirm and give thanks to God for. I think that there's also, there's a way of looking at them that doesn't have to make it law. These people are in a sense, were kind of like us. They had different life experiences, but nevertheless, they also trusted in Christ as their Savior, and that's something that we can at least give thanks and praise to God for.
Luther, I don't think, though he may not have liked St. Nicholas, he did, is it correct, had the first Christmas tree?
Well, that's what is often said, yes.
Today we call a holiday tree.
Right. And are banned in many areas, right.
I practice Festivus.
Well, of course, the story with Luther and the Christmas tree is a very interesting one, too. Again, this is kind of more of a legendary thing, but the story goes that one day Luther was coming home, in the wintertime, probably before Christmas, and came back into the house and was trying to describe to his family, his children, this beautiful tree that he had seen in the forest. It was a fir tree, and was just really kind of at a loss to describe its beauty. And so went out into the forest, chopped down the tree, brought it back to the house and set it up so the kids could see it.
Very Teutonic.
Right, yes.
Very German. Hack it down and brag it home.
And then, of course, he put lights on the tree, little candles, to show the stars in the sky. And, of course, it's a symbol of life and so forth. But that tradition has been maintained for a very long time as well.
And that's what birthed the fire department.
and the need for one, yeah.
No, I have seen that. I've seen the German, maybe you've seen it also, Tom, the German-style or European-style Christmas tree, where it's a much more open tree than what we have mm-hmm. here. Hmm. And you actually can put candles on it because the branches aren't literally one on top of the other. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's beautiful.
In University City, St. James, we weren't allowed to put candles on mm-hmm. the tree.
Yeah.
And no flames allowed.
Yeah.
And then they also stopped having the flames in the pews, mm-hmm. which I really agreed with, because we had some women with long hair, and then here you have a kid holding a...
Yeah. And hot wax can be a dangerous thing.
Yeah.
I don't know. I think it was the housekeeper that had the biggest argument about that. She was the
yeah,
one scraping the wax off
the
cushions. Well, what do you do when you're instructing the young men here at the seminary who are going to go on to be pastors? Why is it important to know about, Tom talks about law and gospel. We've had other, Jim Bachman was on talking about first use of the law. Why do we need a working knowledge of the saints or a working knowledge of church history? Aren't we have enough to be preoccupied with right now?
Oh, certainly, yes. I do think that history is very important for us because, first of all, we are part of this history. It's not something that's simply going on in the past. But we are part of that. I always emphasize that. I teach LCMS history, History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I always emphasize this to the guys. You guys are going to go out to a congregation, and the history of that congregation is going to involve you. You're part of it. You're in the book now. And you are immediately going to be going into a congregation that has a history and has a context and people with histories, and you need to be prepared to operate there. But I think history is really important because in many respects, it is the story of God at work in different places and different times. You can go back to the time of Nicholas, and we see God at work through his word. It's the same word of God, different language they're operating in, same Holy Spirit. Same Word of God, same sacraments. And you see this work of God going down through the ages, through history. And you see how God continues to keep his promises to people throughout the ages, to his people. He remains faithful to them. And I really think that's a marvelous story. It's something that we can learn a great deal from, to see how not only how Christians have confessed the faith in the past, but we can also learn how they have erred. And those errors are very important for us to note as well.
Yeah, without them, you're just going to be reinventing the wheel.
Mm-hmm.
There really isn't a heresy, is there, today, that can't be found in the early church?
Well, you know, that's what our dear Dr. Feuerhahn always used to say, that you could probably go to about the 5th century. You really didn't need a lot of history after that, because everything had been kind of redone by the first 5 centuries. It's all kind of a rehash after that.
In spite of, it seems to me, in spite of the fact that contemporary culture really tries to extinguish this need for tradition to know where we've been, but there is something inside of us that really desires to know where we've been, you know, who our people are, our lineage.
That's right. I think there's a certain comfort there. There's a certain surety there, certainty there. But I think you see this particularly with the church year, I think. And coming back to Advent again, this is such a wonderful time of year that the traditions that we have in our homes and in our congregations bring us into the story of God again, of God coming into the world in the flesh in the form of a little child. We are part of that story. It includes us. That story goes on, and we can rejoice in that. I mean, there's a great deal of joy and hope in recognizing that God is and continues to be active among us through his word.
That's because history is his story?
Mm-hmm, sure.
One way of putting
yeah,
it.
Yeah, it is.
So what are you focusing on here at the seminary this Christmas season? Are you instructing anything particular between now and the end of the semester?
Well, I'm teaching several classes on Lutheran history. We have a class, a new one, on Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, who we're going to be recognizing his 450th anniversary of his death in 2010. So we're getting geared up.
We have a big event coming up in January.
We do. We have
participating in.
We have a series, several lecture series in January on Philip Melanchthon and his work as a theologian. And it's just really very exciting. We've got a good group of students and a good group of professors coming to participate.
You refer to him as Luther's right-hand layman.
Right.
Right?
That's right. Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Well, he was not ordained. I suppose you could regard him as a theologian. He had a degree in theology, but he never was ordained, never desired to serve as a pastor. Even the Luther, I think, would have been very happy to have him as a pastor and fellow theologian. But he was very content to be a teacher, professor, a lay theologian, if you will. And obviously, he wrote some of the greatest of our Lutheran theological, our confessional writings. And he made great contributions to Lutheran theology. Our students are having a good time right now because they're reading on the relationship between Luther and Melanchthon, which is a fascinating, fascinating story.
When is that coming up? It's January early, isn't it?
Yeah, January 11th, the lecture series starts, runs for 5 weeks.
And the laity can attend?
The laity are welcome. There's also going to be a lay institute as well, which will be running, I believe, a little bit later.
How do they get a hold of? A phone number they can phone, just call the seminary?
They can call the seminary. They can contact me, Jerry Bodie at Concordia Seminary, and I can give them more information.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Jerry Bodie.
Appreciate you being on.
Happy to be here. Thank you.
Enjoy your weekend.
Got one point I'd like to make at the end here is yesterday I couldn't remember the name of the congregation I'm preaching at. For those of you in the Nokomis, Illinois area, it's the country church, not the city church, St. Paul's. Bible study at 9 o'clock and worship at 10. And if you can't make that, I hope that you do attend a long gospel sermon service.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker and Roland Lettner Monday through Friday at 4 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.